Pastor Andrew read the portion of scripture we looked at last week and then into the portion we're going to look at this week. And I feel like in order to kind of get to where I want to be this week, I need to just kind of back up a little bit and just kind of catch us back up, kind of review a little bit as Paul is unpacking the glory of Jesus, because he's not just doing it just out of nothing. There is a backdrop to this, right? There is a church that is being tossed by the waves of the world all around it by false teaching that has come into this church. On the one hand, this little church in Colossae is being affected by people who are saying, hey, you need Jesus, plus you also need to follow the Old Testament law. You need to celebrate certain rituals and certain things that were prescribed to the nation of Israel if you want to have the real deal, right? If you want to have the full version of Christianity, you need Jesus plus something. On the other hand, it was Jesus plus some Greek philosophies and ideas that are called, labeled historically, Gnosticism. You need this secret knowledge, special knowledge. You need special rituals, you know, special books that you read, extra things. So if you want the real thing, Jesus just simply isn't enough. And if you kind of track with what's going on in the church, it makes complete sense of why Paul goes down the road he does of saying, I want to talk to you about the supremacy of Jesus, about the preeminence of Jesus in all things, about the greatness of Jesus. And you can almost hear like the conversation Paul is having as he writes this of a group of people who had come into this church and said, hey, you know what? Jesus is great. But there are spiritual forces out there. And if you want to be able to understand and navigate those spiritual forces, especially the forces of evil and darkness, then you need Jesus. But you also need this extra stuff, this extra teaching. And Paul comes along and says, no, I just want to tell you about Jesus, who transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You start to kind of hear how he's responding. They come along and they say, you know what, Jesus is great, but if you want to actually see God, if you want to be able to really understand who God is, you need Jesus plus, you need some other things. Take this course, read this book. You know, in our day and age, click this link, watch this video. Jesus is great, but you need just a little bit more than Jesus. And Paul comes along and says, actually, he is the image of the invisible God. There is nothing more to see of God than Jesus. You see Jesus, you have seen God. There is nothing plus. They come along and they say, yeah, but it's hard to navigate this world, this created world with all its intricacies and all the uncertainties and all the mysteries. And Paul comes along and says, actually, Jesus is the one who created it. It is created by him, in him, and for him. You want to be able to navigate the world? Just Jesus, not Jesus plus anything else. They come along and they say, yeah, but life is complicated. Sometimes it spins out of control. Have you ever had, maybe the words have gone through your brain or your mouth like they have mine. It's like, God, I just don't feel like I can control all the pieces. I can't hang on to all the pieces. It just feels like kind of out of control. So again, you know, study this, go this direction, this extra teacher plus Jesus. And Paul comes along and says, actually, Jesus is the one who holds all things together. You don't need Jesus plus anything. You just need Jesus. And it's just like issue after issue. Paul just says, don't, just come back to Jesus. It's not extra stuff. It's just Jesus. And I kind of picture it this way, that as Paul is kind of going through the list, it's like he's kind of going up a mountain, and it's getting ever more glorious, right? The issues he talks to are increasingly spectacular, right? And I think in my mind, anyway, I can get kind of confused. I kind of look at the initial things where he talks about Jesus made everything. Well, like, what's more spectacular than that? Right? But what he's doing is he's kind of going through a list of saying, hey, consider this. But now this is even grander. And this is even greater. And he gets to this statement where he talks about the fullness of God dwells in him. It's like, how can you add in Jesus plus what if Jesus is the fullness of God? Actually, at that specific issue, Paul is addressing a specific teaching of this group of Gnostic people. That's the label, sort of a fringe group. And they had a teaching, if you kind of can think back to where we started a few weeks ago, that God is good, the creation is bad and broken, so a good God couldn't have created a bad world. So the teaching, the idea they developed was that God created, the good original God created a lesser God who was a little less good, who created a lesser God who is a little less good than that God, and down and down and down until we got so far from the original good God that there was a God who was not good who created the world. And they said, if you really want to understand God, you have to understand all of these gods. And actually, they spoke of understanding the fullness of God is understanding all of these gods. And you hear what Paul is saying. It's like, no. If you want to understand God, the fullness of God is Jesus, not this endless string of made up gods. It's just Jesus. I mean, he says some spectacular things that, like I said last week, my mind can't even, I'm not even sure fully what they mean. What does it mean that Jesus is the beginning? Like, that is just, you just spend the next month, you just kind of think that one through. He is the beginning. Like, of what? No, that's not Paul's. He's not saying he's the beginning of something. He is just the beginning. And you go back to Genesis 1:1, and it's like, in the beginning. It's like, Paul, are you saying that somehow, like, wow. And so we're going up this mountain, and every time if you ever hike the mountain, you know, the first little bit, you know, the first 15, 20 minutes, you get out of the car, you start up the path, and then you turn around, you look out, and you get a little bit of a view, and it's amazing, and it's like, wow, look at that. And a half hour later, you're further up, and you turn around, you look back, and it's even better, right? And the further up, the better the view, the more glory there is. And so we're going up this mountain. It's like, he created all things. He holds them all together, and we're like, wow, look at this. Look at the glory of Jesus. It's the fullness of God. It's all dwelling in him. We're farther and further and further up. And then Paul says, and we finally reach the peak when I tell you this in verse 20. He reconciled all things to himself. That's the pinnacle. Now, if you're like me, it's like, well, shouldn't the pinnacle be like that moment when he created all things? Because that's pretty spectacular. Paul's like, no, you don't understand. Far, far greater than Jesus saying, let there be light, let there be anything, is this moment where Jesus makes peace by the blood of his cross. And then Paul ends that little poem in verse 20, and he moves into the passage we're going to consider today, which is really Paul expanding and making sure we understand exactly what it means that Jesus Christ reconciles through the blood of his cross his people. And that's going to be our goal, is to unpack this. Now, before we dive in, let me just say one possibly confusing but very important thing. And if I confuse anyone, I will be in the foyer afterwards, and I'd be very happy to have this conversation with you. In verse 20, it says, in him all the fullness, or sorry, verse 20, let me read that. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is a spectacular statement that sometimes has been misunderstood. There are people who have taken that and then said, okay, what this seems to mean to us as we read it is that everyone in the end is saved. And maybe not just everyone, but everything in creation, both physical and non-physical, because Paul's talked about the invisible. So even demons, even maybe Satan one day will be with you in heaven, because after all, if everything is coming to a place where there is peace by the blood of Jesus Christ, doesn't that mean everything in the end is brought into the presence of God? Okay. Now, if I've confused you, you're going like, hold on a second, I've never heard that before. I'm really glad if that's new to you. Out there in our world are some people who would teach that very clearly. That is not what the rest of Scripture teaches. Scripture has a principle where we go from what is clear, and we start with those passages that are most clear. Scripture is absolutely clear that, yes, everything is brought into peace with Jesus. But no, that doesn't mean that everything and everyone in the end is brought into the presence of God. There is more than one meaning to the term peace, or more than one application, if I could put it that way. I don't know if Rob, it is Rob. There we go. All right, there's a picture. If you look down in the bottom left corner, you'll kind of understand the timeline of when this is happening. It's after World War II. Look at the headline, peace. Interesting, isn't it? And if you think of this, you get the two aspects of peace. You see, for one side of the war, they're like, woohoo, peace. Because there is victory and there is no more conflict, and we were on the winning side. For the other side, this thing is saying there is also peace, but not woohoo, we won. Peace because you have been defeated. And if you think through what Paul is going to tell the Philippians over in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some do that with joy because Jesus is their Savior and Lord. And there's nothing more joyful to have the opportunity one day to bow before him. Others do that because they have been against Jesus, but will have to come to understand and acknowledge who he is, not as recipients, not as beneficiaries of what he's done, as rebels who will understand that they have been defeated. This is bad news. We're going to actually have to deal with some bad news this morning a little bit as we work through what it means to be reconciled and how that all works. But I just want to make sure we understand that if you hear someone saying, hey, Jesus' death on the cross is so spectacular, that must mean everyone gets saved in the end, they have not read the rest of the book that says that there is no salvation except in the name of Jesus. We must believe in him. Okay, I'm going to leave that one aside. I feel like I've just opened a massive can of worms, and then I'm saying, let's just set that off to the side and carry on with the passage. But I raise that because a good friend of mine many of years ago walked down this exact error from this exact passage. And I have just always felt compelled whenever I get to this passage to just mention this. This is a devastating error. If you think through the implications of this, shouldn't go too far down. We have been sending out men and women to the mission field, the church has, for 2,000 years, many of them to die, because we are so compelled with the belief that unless men and women and children get to hear the good news of Jesus and come to a faith in him, they will not be reconciled to God. And we say, we ought to keep doing that. If all are reconciled without that, without faith in Jesus Christ, then what have we been doing for 2,000 years? And it's not just that, it's just the plain truth of the rest of Scripture. Okay, set that all aside. If I've confused you, lost you, you disagree with me, you want to have a conversation, I'll hang out in the foyer for a bit. Back to this idea of reconciliation that Paul is now bringing us into. Scripture uses the word reconcile in three ways. Okay, real quick. The first way is that we are reconciled to God. It's an us and God thing. So the meaning of the word reconcile is to clear the way. So for some of you, maybe this analogy will work. You can probably imagine it if you can't. If you've been married or are currently married, there are those moments where you just sort of feel like, hey, there's something between us. It's just not everything is good. Something has come between us. The thing that is between us needs to be cleared away. That's what the word reconcile is like, clearing away that thing that is between, that has alienated, separated two people. To reconcile is to take that thing away. So now you are able to say, you know what? There's nothing between us. It's not just a marriage thing. You've probably experienced it in friendships where it's like someone said something. It just doesn't quite feel right anymore. We don't have the same level of connection. That thing between you and then the process to remove that thing, that's reconciliation. So in Scripture, like I said, there's three ways this term is used. One is between us and God. And if you go to a place like 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about the fact that we are reconciled by the blood of Christ. Like sin, Corinthians says, is the thing that's between us and God. And we'll get there in just a moment. And that sin needs to be removed, needs to be swept away, cleaned out of the way between me and God for us to be reconciled, to be in relationship. That's the first way. The second way Scripture teaches about reconciliation is between people, right? And this might be I'm not going to go down that road. We don't have time. Any number of reasons. Scripture actually teaches that Christians, followers of Jesus, ought to be the experts in this. Like, because we get forgiveness. We understand mercy. And so that's why Scripture is going to be adamant on, like, in Christ, there's neither, you know, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. Why? Because we are a people who understand things don't come between us because of who Jesus is. It doesn't mean that there's no longer, even in the New Testament, didn't mean there was no longer slaves and free. There still were, but nothing came between those people because of who Jesus Christ was and is. That's the second way. The third way reconciliation is mentioned is that it is between God and them, others. So God and me and others, and then God and others. And so God actually instructs us that once we have come to be reconciled to God, we are given a job description. Have you ever wondered what your purpose in life is? I can tell you what one of them is, because God's word tells us in 2 Corinthians, it says this: if anyone is in Christ. So you can just kind of examine yourself for a moment. Am I in Christ? If you believe in Jesus, that's the language, Paul. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. New is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself. That's that first, you know, God and me reconciled. He reconciled us through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. There it is. You have been given a ministry. You've been given a purpose. Your job might be to build houses, to teach kids, to work in the hospital, but it is also to share the good news of God's incredible plan to reconcile people to himself. You are like a plumber plus a reconciler. That's your purpose. If you aren't, you are missing out on the incredible privilege of living out God's plan for your life. Get to know what it means to be a minister of reconciliation and pursue it. All right, so that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about this idea of reconciliation, where whatever is between us and God, and that's where he's about to focus, this first version of it. God, us, sin between us, we are separated, we are not living before him, something has to happen. And that's what he's about to talk to us about, of what Jesus has accomplished. And I love this, because look at how verse 21, at least in my version of the Bible, it begins with these words, and you. Isn't that great? Because he's been talking about creation and everything that he holds together. And there's a little bit of me that just kind of reads the first 20 verses of Colossians and starts to go, well, I have no problem believing that Jesus is great. But maybe he's so great. Maybe he's concerned with such lofty, massive, holding gravity together and all these kind of things that he would just never have time to deal with insignificant little me. And then I hit verse 21. Paul's like, no, he has the time and he is highly interested. In fact, verse 20 tells us that God is pleased to do this. This pleases God. He loves to do this. He loves to do something to do with you and you. Now, over these next few verses, he's going to tell us four things. So I just want to walk through them quickly with you here this morning. Four big statements he's going to make. Some of them are going to be really good news. A couple of them are going to be pretty uncomfortable. But that's kind of how the gospel works. Without the difficult news, there's no reason for good news. Someone had said to me, it's strange that not many churches anymore are talking about the gospel. They don't talk about the good news. Why don't we talk about the good news? And I said, well, because when you stop talking about the bad news, there's no need for good news, right? It's like, and it is a very easy thing to start talking about the bad news, which is where Paul starts. You were once alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. That's uncomfortable. Probably if you go to someone and say, I'm not recommending you lead the conversation this way, but if you went, so maybe one of your neighbors is like, hey, neighbor, just want you to know, you are a sinner, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds, fully alienated from God. Have a great day. Maybe you actually know, do you want to come over for coffee later? I would suggest to you that maybe that conversation's not going to go very well. This is hard. And Scripture is very, very upfront on the hardness of its assessment of the human heart. There are not multiple categories. We, and I say we, because I find myself leaning into this, like there's people who love God and people who are hostile against God. And then isn't there like a third category, just like people neutral? And Scripture comes and says, no, there's just two. Like, really? But hold on a sec. No, just two. We are either, Jesus actually says, you're either for me or against me. There's not a third category. And Paul starts with this really difficult thing where he wants us to understand the situation that we begin in, every one of us. We breathe our first breath. We are born. We come into this world, and we come into this world as enemies to God. We are not for him. We are against him. This is the beginning place for all of us. Paul says that's the beginning. And when that news sinks in, it's both devastating and it makes the good news of what Paul is about to say next the most glorious thing you will ever hear in your life. Because what Paul is saying is there's God, there's me, and there is something between us. And the something between us is my sin. And I'm not able to leap over it, get around it, tunnel under it. You know, I can't undo it. I can't do enough good to balance it out. It separates me from him, and I am powerless to move it out of the way. That's where I once was. Verse 22, he goes on to the next thing he wants to say to us, that we don't have to stay there. In fact, he's going to say something like this: all people in Christ are fully reconciled to God. There's no one who needs to be excluded from this. All people in Christ are fully reconciled to God. This is spectacular good news. That Jesus Christ is the one who came and made a way for sin to be removed, cleaned out of the way. He did it by dying on a cross. In fact, Paul comes to that when he kind of starts alluding to it in verse 14, and then he just like blatantly says it there in verse 20. It's by the peace, by the blood of his cross, and he comes back to it in verse 22 when he talks about his death. It's Jesus dying on a cross, taking upon himself sin so that could be cleaned out of the way between me and God, and I could be reconciled simply by faith in him. There's an Australian evangelist. His name is Ray Comfort. I love an analogy he uses, or I think it's an analogy. Maybe I'm misusing the term, but it kind of goes like this. He says, imagine you're on a plane. Someone comes to you and says, hey, put on this parachute. This parachute will make your ride so much better. Well, like who wouldn't want a better ride on a plane? So you buckle on the parachute and you're sitting in your seat. But you look around and it's like not everyone's wearing a parachute. And you kind of feel a little silly for wearing a parachute. You know, particularly if people notice, it's like, hey, that guy's wearing a parachute. And then you notice it's actually not that comfortable. You know, it's lumpy and you're not like, you're trying to stay upright. And how do you get the tray down for the mealtime? You can't watch the TV, right? So you're sitting there, it's like, actually, you know what? I don't think I want to. This is not making my plane ride any better. And so what will you inevitably do? You will take off the parachute. On the other hand, if the stewardess comes to you and says, hey, put on this parachute because the plane at some point in the next short while is going to crash. We don't know when. We're having major mechanical failures. The plane is going down. And this parachute is the one thing that will save you. It would be a very different experience, wouldn't it? Be like, I will buckle this up and you can laugh all you want. I will not give you my parachute. I don't care how uncomfortable it is. Like if this plane's going down, I don't care about the movie or my meal. All I care about is the parachute. And the point he makes in this analogy is that often as we present Christ, by we, I mean kind of like how the North American church has done it, is we have said, put on Jesus, you'll have a way better life. Yeah, he'll improve your marriage, might help your finances, maybe even help you be healthier, you know, whiter smile, all those kind of good things, right? And so people have tried it. They have put on Christ. And it's like, hey, at first, maybe it feels different and new and exciting. And then someone goes, well, that's weird. Why are you following Jesus? Well, I don't know. It's going to give me a better life. But then sometimes life doesn't even improve, right? It actually gets harder. Because in following Jesus, there are costs involved. And a lot of people start following Jesus under the assumption that he's going to make life better. And eventually you just go, click, I'm going to just put the parachute down. Versus when we understand how Scripture teaches, which is the plane is going to crash. And there is only one hope. The one hope is Jesus. All of a sudden, when you put Jesus on, it's like, I am not letting go of Jesus. Because I have no other hope, and I want to be rescued. That's why the bad news is so important to understand, so that when we come to the good news of through his blood, he reconciles us, it becomes such precious news. So, Paul is telling us, when we come to Jesus, when we trust in him, we can be reconciled. He will unpack the methodology of Jesus' death on a cross, which is, again, a spectacular thing. I don't have time to really go too far down the road, but it's just, I would just say this, it is so contrary to anything we could ever understand, humanly speaking. Right? Paul is talking about the supremacy of Christ. He is sovereign over all. He is the King of Kings. Right? We used to play a game when I was a kid. It's called King of the Castle. We played it in winter on top of a big snowbank. School I went to, they would plow the parking lot, and I was a bus student, so we would have to go outside, we would wait for the bus. We were supposed to stand in a line, but I don't know, grade five boys, not super good at standing in line. So instead, we would climb on this thing. We'd play this game called King of the Castle. Anyone ever played it? All right, I'll teach the rest of you how it goes in case you don't know. So you rush to the top of this icy, frozen mass, and then you hurl the bodies of the other people down. And the goal is to be the one person standing on the top. You're the king. And from your position of king, you push people. It doesn't matter how they fall. They just need to stay off. That's what it means to be king in our world, isn't it? That's what it means to be sovereign. Use power to cling to it. Use your strength to push others down. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes, the King of Kings, and he does the exact opposite. He doesn't use his power to stand on the top and push people down. He goes to a cross and dies in our place. That's why I think the gospel is just so hard for us to understand, because we are used to something so different. And then we come to Jesus and we either conclude, oh, he's weak, right? Because why would a powerful king do that? Or we conclude that somehow we've misread the whole thing. Paul says, no, this is the greatness of God. We're at the peak now. Looking back at all, yes, he made all things. Yes, the fullness of God. Yes, the image of the invisible God. At the peak is the absolute power of Jesus going to a cross for you. Third, God has a purpose. And his purpose is to perfect his people for another purpose. Let me just read what I mean. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order. There's the purpose part. This is the reason. You want to know in part why you exist, why creation exists, why, you know, what God is up to, what's God's purpose? Here it is. In order to, just getting my spot here, present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We probably spend an hour on each one of those truths. No probably about it. We could. We won't. Holy, meaning fully separated from sin, from the world, from everything that pollutes, set aside, set apart for God. Spectacular thing. God did what he did in Jesus going across that you could become that. And blameless, that's actually the language used of the Old Testament sacrifices. You know, they're supposed to find a perfect lamb that would die in their place. Spotless is often how it's translated, right? You might be looking, it's like, I've got all sorts of, I'm getting new spots. They're, I think, age-related. That's what I suspect, right? But even not just the physical part, we are aware of just like, I'm aware of flaws within me. I won't rehearse them all for you because that would just be much too embarrassing. I know my spots. But then Jesus comes along, dies on the cross to forgive me, and the conclusion scripture says is, Don Reeve is now spotless. And lastly, there can be no accusation leveled against me. That's what it means to be above reproach. There will never be a moment where there can be an accusation brought against me. That's what Jesus has accomplished for you. There will be moments in your life where Satan, or maybe it'll be the voice of your own heart, will come along and go, that's not true. You're so flawed. Man, you know the issues. You know the sins. You know the brokenness of your own heart. And I hope you will answer something like this. Little voice, if you're going to talk to yourself, I once was. That's what Paul says. And you once. I once was alienated. I once was hostile in mind. I once was evil in my deeds. But now I'm holy, blameless, and I cannot be accused because Jesus Christ died on a cross. That's who I am. Isn't that amazing news? Don't you forget that when that little voice comes into your mind. Paul says God has this purpose to bring this, but that's not the end of the purpose. That's like the interim purpose. That's the first step on the way to the grander purpose, which is, it's there on both sides of it. When you look at that verse, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. Can I just like separate that? Holy and blameless and above reproach before him. To present you before him. Here's God's plan. He wants whatever is between you and him to be gone so that he can be in relationship with you. That was his design from the beginning. You go and read about it. Adam and Eve in the garden, this relationship where they are with God, broken by sin, and God spends the rest of scripture getting us to Jesus Christ so that what he talks about so often, there's this phrase that gets repeated all through scripture, and it reaches its sort of culmination in the end of the book of Revelations, and now he will be our God and we will be his people. That's God's purpose. There's a whole world out there trying to find its purpose. They're never going to find it. Because apart from Christ, you cannot understand. The world is created by him and for him and through him. And all of the purpose of this world revolves around his purposes. If you don't have him, you will never be able to sort out the purpose. I read this statement, science can answer many of the mysteries of life. It just can't answer the mystery of life. Oh, it can describe lots of things and analyze lots of things, but it's never going to tell you the purpose of why you are drawing breath, of why God is at work in the world among us. It's there because he wants to draw people into relationship with himself. And he wants you to go and share that news with others. Lastly, real quick, finally, therefore, in light of those first three things, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. It's really interesting that Paul gets to this verse, and it sounds like all of the confidence and all the certainties we had leading up to now, it's like Jesus has died, we can be forgiven, you can be certain, you can be secure, you don't have to listen to this voice because you are now blameless, everything's good. And then all of a sudden we hit verse 23, and it's like, if. Because if is kind of, in my mind, if is a word that says all the certainty is now gone, game off. You can no longer be certain. And there have been people who have shipwrecked their faith right here. Because the way they read this goes something like this. All that is good if I can just hang on to God tight enough. I've had lots of people over the years ask me my opinion. You know, do you think someone can lose their salvation? I mean, here's my answer. It's partly tongue-in-cheek, but it's actually, this is my theology. This is how I read. I've looked at scripture. This is where I come down on this one. If salvation is about me grabbing hold of God, that's what salvation is. Me, my hope, my trust in him, my faith, grab hold of God. If I can hold on enough, if that's salvation, then absolutely you can lose it. Not only can you, I would say, I'll just let you know, for me, I will. If it's my strength to hold on to God tight enough, I will lose him. But if salvation is different than that, if salvation is God's calling us, God reaching us, God saving us, God holding on, then I come to the exact opposite conclusion. The God I read about in scripture is so powerful. He never lets his people go. And you read the end of Jude and he makes promises. He will use everything, all his power, all his might, all his glory, so that Don Reeve is successfully brought into his presence, holy and blameless and above reproach. The if here is a very interesting, there's some really interesting language behind it. It basically should be translated, if you hold fast and you will. That's what the if is all about. It's not an if of question, it's an if of certainty. Like people who have trusted Jesus, if they hold fast, and of course you will if you have trusted Jesus. That's kind of what Paul's driving at. And then it gets even more spectacular, and I'll just end with this note. There's this weird, if you read through it, it's like part of this is future tense and part of it is past tense. We don't ever talk like that in English, which makes it really, how do you translate a sentence that's using past tense language to speak of a future event? And it's boiled down to this. People reading this, it's like, well, when does this all happen? When am I made holy? When am I blameless? When am I above reproach? And when do I come before him? Everything in this passage seems like it's pointing to something someday. One day, I will die. I will shed this body. I will stand in God's presence. And he will say, Don, it's been a bumpy ride. Tons of garbage. But now, today, in this moment, you are holy, blameless, above reproach, and you are now in my presence. That is part of it. That's the future part. But Paul does that in the past tense. Isn't that fascinating? And the point I think he's trying to make is it's already happened. You are right now holy, blameless, above reproach in his presence already. Being made holy, blameless, above reproach, you can be in his presence forever. And Paul's answer is yes. Is it past? Is it present? His answer is yes. It is both. You have a glorious hope one day to be in the presence of God, holy, blameless, without reproach. And you have the joy, you can have the confidence of living right now, this afternoon, every breath with that same confidence. That's the goodness, that's the greatness of Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave you there. We'll pick up next week.